And we'll be looking together this evening at the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5, where Jesus calls the first disciples to himself. Luke's gospel is an eyewitness account written to give us certainty about Jesus. Each section of this gospel is tailored by the author Luke to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to remember when we study the gospels in particular, but really the whole Bible. The Bible's about Jesus. And that's especially clear here in these in the gospel accounts. This is a book about our Lord Jesus Christ, written to teach us and give us certainty and confidence in Him. We'll see in one sentence what we read here in these verses of Luke's gospel, that when Peter, and indeed when anyone, sees Jesus as He is, it brings conviction and it brings consecration. When we see Jesus as He is, it brings conviction and it brings consecration to serve Him faithfully. So with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll read the Word. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, as we have just sung together, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work among us now. We ask, O God, especially that I would decrease, that we would all decrease, that Christ might increase. O Lord, we pray that You would remove more and more the scales from our eyes, soften more and more the hardness in our hearts, that we might see more and delight more in the glory of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, He is full of glory and riches and wonder, and we pray that we would be captivated again and afresh as we encounter Him in the Scripture. O Lord, I pray that You would impress upon us by Your Spirit a sense in our souls of Your nearness and of the urgency of following Jesus Christ, that we might believe and that we might be encouraged today to follow Him with greater faithfulness and love. We pray for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear the Word of God. Luke 5, I'll begin in verse 1. This is the Word of God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the Word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Then they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. So far the Word of God, Luke 5, 1-11. And as I said, we could summarize this passage with the sentence, when we see Jesus as He is, we're brought to conviction and to consecration. Well, our passage opens with Jesus. Perhaps a familiar scene. Jesus once again teaching the people of God. Here there are people eager to hear the Word of God. They're pressing in on Him in verse 1. And they want to hear the Word of God. And we see right from the get-go here, Jesus speaks the Word of God. These people have heard Jesus and they come in and they hear Him and they want to hear the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And here He is teaching them from a boat. This is a great example of preaching in season and out of season. He preaches in the synagogues and then He preaches from a boat when people are preaching or when people are pressing in on Jesus. It doesn't appear to be a Sabbath day, as is often the case in Luke's gospel. He's not in a synagogue. He is in a boat, speaking the words of God. But not only does Jesus speak the words of God, Jesus does the works of God. We see that beginning in verse 4. These fishermen have come in. You know the story well. They've been out fishing all night. And they come in and they have no fish. And Jesus tells them, put out your boat into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is an unusual thing for Jesus to say. It's an unusual command for a number of reasons. First, Jesus was a carpenter, a carpenter's son, and these were fishermen. And Jesus was not a fisherman. In his humanity, as he was grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph, he learned the trade of carpentry. He didn't learn every trade there was. And these men were expert, professional, experienced fishermen. And here is a carpenter turned preacher who is giving them fishing advice. And it's unusual in that respect. It's unusual because it's the night. Because they were fishing all night, rather. And it's now the day. And apparently that wasn't the appropriate time for fishing. These experts had been out all night and had caught nothing. We see that there in verse 5. We toiled all night, Peter said, and took nothing. And Jesus also tells them to go out into the deep, which apparently scholars say was not the place where you're supposed to find fish. So this is an unusual command from Jesus, both because he's not an expert, he's not experienced in fishing. It doesn't appear to be the right time for fishing. It doesn't appear to be the right place for fishing. Jesus tells them to do it anyway. However, in spite of this unusual command, the Peter and his associates come back with a most unusual catch. We read in verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So these men who had fished all night long, without any success, professional fishermen, without any success at all, they catch so many fish, that their nets, the nets that once sat idle, that they were mending only moments before, are now bursting to the point of breaking with fish. They need to call their partners in verse 7. They signal to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And to the point in verse 7 that both boats were sinking. So they go from having no fish at all, nets on the dry land, to now the nets are so full they're about to break. And they have to call other people to help them because the fish are so heavy that they're sinking the boat. They're weighing down both boats in verse 7. So many fish they have caught to the point that they began to sink. Verse 7. So Jesus teaching them the Word of God and doing the works of God. We'll remember, as we've studied in Luke's Gospel so far, the works that Jesus performs are always performed with a view to justifying or vindicating His words. And here we see that the words He speaks, the words of God, are backed up by the works of God, this wonderful and amazing catch of fish. Well, the disciples in verse 9, understandably, were astonished. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. This is a magnificent crop. Some of you, we have a lot of farmers in our congregation. I learned this phrase from my father-in-law. It was a bumper crop. This was a massive crop of fish, and it would almost be like you're driving your corn to go get weighed by the people who are going to sell it. And it's the biggest crop of corn you've ever had in your life. And then they turn on the radio halfway to wherever the grain bins are, and you find out that the market has just doubled overnight. And you're not only having a massive crop, it's going to be a big payday for you. It's a good time to be in corn, or in this case, it's a good time to be in fish. The disciples are astonished. It's a bumper crop, the biggest catch that they've ever seen, to the point that their nets are breaking. This is their source of income and livelihood. It was a great and glorious day to be a fisherman, to be Peter and his friends as they struggle to bring in this massive catch of fish brought to them by their Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the midst of all this excitement and the prospect of extraordinary financial reward, Peter does something very strange. Look there in verse 8. So I said, probably the best catch of Peter's life, a man who's been at this fishing business for some time, the boat's sinking under the weight of the fish. And then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, on the face of it, this is a very strange response. Here, they've just received the biggest catch of their entire life. And likely soon to follow, the biggest payday of their entire life for all of these fish that they have caught. So many fish that the boats are sinking. And Peter responds to this great work of Jesus Christ in a very unusual way. He responds by falling down on his knees, falling down at Jesus' knees, and pleading with the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, why is it that Peter, in response to this wonderful blessing from Jesus, this huge catch, this big influx of cash once they sell the fish, why in the world would Peter not say, "Well, gee, thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful. I'll take you out to lunch after this wonderful bonus. This is outstanding." But yet Peter falls down at Jesus' knees. Why does he do that? Peter falls at Jesus' knees because in this work that Jesus has performed for Peter and for his fellow fishermen, Peter sees, perhaps with the most clarity in his interaction with Jesus, who Jesus is. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And when Peter sees this work of Jesus, his first thought is not, "Oh my goodness, what a big payday." But he sees, his eyes are opened as he sees Jesus do this great work. He sees him for who he is, that is the everlasting God who has come in the flesh. This reaction of Peter is actually fairly common throughout the scripture. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, when he was pleading with God on behalf of Sodom, at the end of pleading with God, who was going to judge that wicked city, in Genesis 18, Abraham says, "I am a sinful man. I am of the dust, and I have deigned to speak to the Almighty." We see the same thing with Israel at Sinai. Remember, they hear the voice of God and they see the thunder and the rumblings on Mount Sinai. And Israel says, "Moses, we will listen to you, but we can't bear to hear that voice anymore." They fall down before the holy presence of God. Job, in Job 42, he says, "I will cover my mouth and I will repent in dust and ashes," after he encounters the living God. And I think the most striking example we find in Isaiah 6. You can turn there with me. Isaiah 6. Verses 1 through 7. Listen to how similar Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 is to what we read here with Peter and Jesus. In Isaiah 6:1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and at the house was filled with smoke. And he said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah is perhaps the crowning example among many in the Old Testament when an individual, when a believer, comes into the presence of God, their immediate response is to fall down and tremble and to say, "Woe is me, because the Lord is great and mighty and holy and awesome, and I am undone, for I am a sinner, a man of unclean lips." And here we see the very same thing here. The parallels are striking. Isaiah sees the Lord seated upon a throne. And here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is sitting in a boat. Isaiah's immediate response when he sees the Lord high and lifted up with his robe filling the temple is to cry out before God that he is undone because he is unclean. And here Peter, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first realization, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." His sin is exposed in the presence of God. Just like in Isaiah's case, where the angel comes and puts that coal on his lips to atone for his sin. So Jesus speaks a word of peace to Peter: "Fear not." And then just as Isaiah responded to the Lord, "Here I am, send me." And went in a very difficult ministry, a ministry where Isaiah was called to preach to people who would not hear. And here Jesus calls Peter and everyone else to leave everything and follow him. I think Luke is doing this on purpose. I think the parallels between Isaiah 6, that great encounter of Isaiah with the living God high and lifted upon the throne, I think the parallels are so striking because Luke wants us to understand that the same God who sat on the throne in Isaiah 6 is the God who sits in the flesh on the boat here in Gennesaret. That the God whose robe filled the temple is the God who speaks to Peter with the mouth of a man here many years ago. That the God before whom Isaiah trembled and said, "Woe is me," is the very God who has come before whom Peter says, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." That the same God who met Isaiah in Isaiah 6, before whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," it's the God who sits here in a boat before whom Peter trembles. And Luke wants us to understand, and he does it all throughout his gospel, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That he is God from everlasting to everlasting. Very God of very God. Light of light. Come in our flesh to save sinners. Luke wants us to understand, friends, that Jesus Christ, the man who sits in the boat and says, "Put your nets out in the deep," is the maker of heaven and earth. The one who spoke to Isaiah 700 years earlier, and the one who opened his mouth millennia earlier, perhaps, and said, "Let there be light," sits before Peter and his friends in their fishing boat. Our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who is made like us in every way, the one who knows our needs and our temptations, the one who knows what it is to be tempted yet without sin, is God from everlasting. And Peter responds this way. Peter responds so unusually to this extraordinary blessing. He responds in the way that he does because he sees Jesus for who he is. That Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. Encountering God exposes sin. And encountering Jesus Christ in truth exposes and brings conviction of sin. Remember again, Peter's words in verse 8. "Depart from me. Depart from me." This man has just done an amazing miracle. This would be great. Put it in a trust and man, Peter's kids will be set for generations. They'll get the interest. Everything will be great. What's Peter's response? "Depart from me." Because when he sees God in truth, when he sees who God is, when he sees Jesus Christ for who he is, the everlasting God who has come in the flesh, his sin is exposed and he understands when he comes into the presence of God, "I am not fit to be here. I am not fit to be in your presence. Depart from me, O Lord. I have seen who you are, and I cannot dwell in your midst. For I am unclean," as Isaiah says, or "for I am a sinful man," as Peter says. Encountering God exposes sin. When Peter sees who Jesus Christ is in truth, he pleads with him to depart because his sin is exposed. Many of you might remember, some of you might still be dealing with this reality. Your mother comes into the bedroom early in the morning. It's dark, it's cozy, you have the covers all over you, and she puts the lights on, and she puts up the shades, and what's your first response? "Back to the darkness. Go away. I don't want you near. I want to sleep." Some of us may be dealing with that reality more immediately than others. It's just like that, isn't it? When we encounter God in truth, as Isaiah did, as Peter did here, "Depart from me, O Lord. Depart from me, O Lord." And friends, we want to have a biblical and a complete picture of Jesus Christ. He's a Savior that is tender and will lay his hands upon the filthy sinner. And he's the holy God before whom our sins are exposed. I wonder if we've encountered God like this, if we are dealing with God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, the holy and the everlasting God, before whom when we come into his presence without a mediator and in our sin, we would say with Peter, "Depart from me." Peter falls at Jesus' knees. What a strange response. Sees Jesus as he is, and he's brought to great conviction. conviction of sin. And yet Jesus doesn't leave Peter there. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." It's a strange response. Because in one sense, Peter has every reason to be afraid. He's a sinner. And he's in the presence of the everlasting God. And God is so pure that his eyes cannot behold iniquity. The angels, the holy angels who have no sin and who have existed from the creation, they cover their faces and they cover their feet and they sing praises to God because he is so holy. Peter should be afraid. And yet Jesus says, "Fear not. Fear not." This is the exact opposite of what Peter deserved to hear. And yet, in a nutshell, in these two words, it's exactly what Christ has come to do for sinners. These two words, "fear not," especially in their context, are a summary of the gospel. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Man has sinned against God, the holy God. Deserves to be cast out. Our sins are exposed. And then Jesus comes and he says to sinners, "Fear not." Though you should be afraid because of your sin, though you should say with Peter, whenever you attempt to draw near to God, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am an unclean man or woman. I am a sinful man." Jesus comes applying the glory of his death and resurrection, and he says to sinners who come to him in faith, "Fear not. Though you should be deathly afraid to come into my presence because of my death and my resurrection, because of the atonement at Calvary, do not be afraid." That's what Peter says to Jesus, right? Or Jesus says to Peter right here. And that's what Jesus says to every believer. Every believer, "Fear not." Though you should fear of hell and damnation, of eternal judgment, fear not. And we'll see as this gospel unfolds, the foundation upon which these two precious words come, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who took our judgment and paid it in full. Here, Jesus isn't removing the fear of God and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus isn't throwing that out, but he's saying the fear of condemnation. You know, Peter is afraid. He wants God, Jesus, to depart from him. "For I am a sinful man." You see that in verse 8. Why does Peter want Jesus to depart? Because he's a sinful man. And when someone comes to Jesus, Jesus removes that fear of condemnation, so that there is now peace with God. And friends, the same gospel that brought peace to the Apostle Peter can bring peace to you. Remember what Isaiah heard from the angel? Now his lips were made clean through the atonement from the altar. And all who come to Christ by faith hear these glorious words, "Sinner, fear not. I've died for sinners. I've been raised for your justification. Do not be afraid." What glorious and yet undeserved words Peter hears, and indeed, all who come to Christ in faith. To think, friends, that a sinner such as yourself, one who doesn't get past even the first commandment without finding yourself worthy of judgment and destruction, could hear the words from the everlasting God, "Fear not." And indeed, in Christ, that's exactly what we hear, isn't it? What a glorious gospel. So Peter falls before Jesus, and Jesus, with these gospel words, "Fear not," seeing Jesus as he is, brings conviction, and yet Christ in his mercy to all who come to him by faith brings forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And Peter and Jesus calls Peter to the only response possible. "From now on, you will be catching men." From now on, you will be catching men. So Peter sees Jesus as he is. He's brought to great conviction of his sins, and yet in faith is now called to consecrated service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls his disciples, Peter and those with him, to faithful man fishing. Now you will be catching people. Now you will be catching people. Now you'll be catching men, Jesus says to Peter. And we see in verse 11 what that's going to entail. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so as we close, I want to just say two things about this man fishing that Jesus is describing here. Peter has come under conviction. He's had peace with God through Jesus Christ. And now he's sent out in consecrated service to Jesus Christ. And this following Jesus, this man fishing entails two things. And so this is how we'll wrap up these two things. What does it look like to be a man fisher according to Jesus? Two things. Following Jesus means leaving, and following Jesus means fishing. Following Jesus means leaving, and following Jesus means fishing. In verse 11, as I just said, they bring their boats to land, and they left everything and followed him. Now, this is extraordinary. This is a very strange story, because they just had a massive catch. And you would have thought, right, like, you know how we think sometimes, like, well, if I make a lot of money, then I can give a lot of it to missions or something like that. And that's perfectly good, and you should do that. And you might have thought, like, Peter would have said, well, but Jesus, if we sell all the fish, we could give it to the poor. Well, it just sounds, in verse 11, like they up and left. Now, they left everything and followed him. They left the boats, they left the nets, they left the fish, perhaps. We don't hear anything to the contrary there in verse 11. And they followed him. Following Jesus means leaving. It means leaving things. And we can't sugarcoat the fact that when you come to Christ, it requires you to leave stuff. Right? You can't follow after one thing. You can't follow after everything at the same time. And indeed, that was true of these disciples here in verse 11. They left everything and followed Jesus. And we shouldn't sugarcoat the fact that when you are called to Jesus Christ, it is a call to do something. And it is a call to leave other things. And indeed, that was true here. They leave their catch, their business, perhaps their family, to follow Jesus. This is a call to total consecration. And you and I are not called to be apostles. That's not a continuing office in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we are called to follow him with our all. And I think the principle for us here is this. As those who have seen our sin, as those who have been convicted and then have peace with God, we are to follow Jesus Christ wholly, and we would say we are willing to set anything aside to follow Jesus Christ. I think that's the posture that Peter demonstrates here and that we are called to as well. We have come under conviction, and we've heard those glorious words from God through Jesus Christ, "Fear not." And we are called to follow him with all that we have, even setting anything aside that we might follow him. So let's be very practical. Are there things that you need to set aside in order to follow Jesus? Are there friends that you have that are a great hindrance to your following Jesus? People who don't want you to follow Jesus and try to keep you from following Jesus. Are there certain forms of entertainment that Jesus would have you leave to follow him? Because they are like running a race with cinder blocks in your feet. When I was a junior in college, I saw Usain Bolt run at the Penn Relays. And all of these other, it was the Jamaican team against the American relay team. And these are Olympians here, so these are pretty quick people. And they're running around and everything's sort of neck and neck. And then Usain Bolt gets the baton in the fourth leg of the 4x1. And he made the American, the last leg of the American relay guy look like he was running with cement in his shoes. He was so fast. He ran his leg in under 9 seconds. That means a lot to me because I know a lot about track. It might not mean anything to you, but take my word for it. It's extremely fast. It's extremely fast. He made an Olympian look like he had cement in his shoes. Well, some of you, some of us, all of us indeed, are running with cement in our shoes when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things, my friends, that we need to leave behind. There are things that we need to leave behind in order to follow Jesus faithfully. And I would simply ask, what about you and what about me? You know, Peter leaves, it sounds like a large catch of fish, boats, nets, family and friends for Jesus. And yet I'm sure Peter would say, it's as if I left a little pile of sand or a little pile of dust for all the glories in heaven and earth. It's worth it because Jesus is worth it. He's altogether lovely and glorious. Following Jesus means leaving some things. We see that here. Now, they left everything and followed him in verse 11. Following Jesus means fishing. Not only does it mean leaving, it means fishing. Jesus tells Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." From now on, you will be catching men. And this is part of what it means to be a disciple. The disciples follow Jesus in fishing for people. Now, it's striking not in this passage, but in parallel passages in the Gospels, Ted Donnelly pointed this out, that the command to Christians is not to fish. That's not the verb. The verb is to follow. So Jesus commands us to follow him, and as we follow him, we will be fishers of men. So the command is not fish. The command is follow. And as we follow Jesus, we will become like him in fishing for people. Indeed, that's the mission of the church. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. That's your mission as a church, Pine Haven Presbyterian Church. What are you supposed to be about? You're supposed to be about making disciples, man fishing. And so we should ask a very simple question, as we did in the previous point. Is this what we're after? Are we following Jesus in such a way that we're fishing for people to follow Jesus with us? In our homes, with our children, among our neighbors, with our friends, indeed supporting those who go abroad. Perhaps no one here is called to foreign missions. Maybe you are. That's a perfectly valid calling, and you should consider it and prayerfully. But maybe you're called to be a garbage man or a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or a plumber or an astronaut or something like that. And yet, as you follow Jesus, you're to be fishing for people. You're to be fishing for people. And so the question for us, I have in my notes here when I first preached this sermon at Raymond Pres, is Raymond Presbyterian Church fishing? Is Pine Haven Presbyterian Church, as they follow Jesus Christ, fishing for people? It's what we do as we follow Christ. As we follow Christ, we seek to draw others to Christ. So Peter encounters Jesus in truth. It's as if the scales fall off from his eyes. And his first response is conviction. He sees that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's convicted of his sin. And yet, having received those great and glorious words from Jesus, fear not, the only one. You remember they ask later on about Jesus, who is this who can forgive sins? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And the answer is, yeah, of course. Here is God in the flesh. As Peter hears these glorious words from Jesus, he's called by Jesus to a life of consecration, a life that means leaving some things behind and pressing on, following Jesus, seeking to bring others to him. Friends, the answer to our lack of conviction, and the answer to our lack of consecration at times, is seeing more of the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the answer? What do I need in order to become a more passionate evangelist? What do I need in order to more deeply sense the deep and awful nature of my sin and then delight in the glory of God's forgiveness? What do you need in order to more fully delight in Jesus Christ and follow him with greater faithfulness? You need to see more of the glory of Christ. It is here, as Peter sees Jesus for who he is, that he is convicted deeply and brought to great peace and sent out in great service. So friends, how would you grow in conviction and consecration? Behold the glory of Christ. That's the answer, isn't it? To see more of Jesus. The hymn says, more about Jesus would I know. We will be more faithful. We will have deeper conviction and greater peace as we behold more of our glorious Savior, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, would he increase and would we decrease? Would we understand his glory, and would the marks of seeing that glory, conviction of our sins, and yet, O Lord, great consecrated service, would it mark us, O Lord? And Father, we praise you. We praise you. We marvel, O Lord, that the key and the answer and the Christian life is doing that which is our greatest delight, and knowing Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to see him more clearly by faith. That you would help us, O Lord, and that vision, that faith in Jesus Christ would transform us, that we would follow him faithfully. Lord, we do pray that we would be fishers. We pray, O Lord, that as we follow you, that many would come to Christ, even here in this place, when we'd be brought into this church and would be discipled for the glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.